Concerning the 120 believers gathered in the upper room at Pentecost, we read these words in Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is another way of saying that the Holy Spirit took complete possession of them. They were filled with the Spirit in fulfillment of the promise that they should be baptized with the Spirit as the Lord had promised in Acts 1:5. And the result of this filling with the Spirit was not only that they possessed miraculous powers, but also that they lived the kind of lives that God's people prior to that time had failed to live. And this is the particular matter with which we're concerned in this broadcast. Now, mark well, in Acts 2:4, we do not have an exhortation to be filled with the Spirit, as we have later in Paul's epistles. Rather, we have a simple statement of fact. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The 120, of course, had been much like any other group of believers in history. They had not all been equally spiritual or devoted or faithful. Some had been more so than others. And where some had excelled in one virtue, others had excelled in another. Yet now these were all filled with the Holy Spirit, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now the thoughtful student of Scripture will of course ask why all these believers were filled with the Holy Spirit at that time. Was it perhaps because they as a group had been more godly than those gone before? The gospel records prove that this is not so. Peter boasted, Thomas doubted, James and John sought personal gain, and when our Lord was taken prisoner, they all forsook him and fled. Well, was it then because they had prayed long or earnestly enough for the Spirit to come upon them and take control? No. They had been instructed to go to Jerusalem not to pray for the Holy Spirit to come, as some have supposed, but Acts 1:4-5 says, to wait for the fulfillment of the promise regarding the Spirit. Read it. It's found in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. And right here is the answer to our question. The believers of Pentecost were filled with the Holy Spirit not because they were more godly or spiritual than others, not because they had prayed long or earnestly enough for the Spirit to come, but because the time had arrived for the fulfillment of a divine promise. The Old Testament prophets and the Lord Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit should come someday and take control of God's people. And that day had come, the day of Pentecost. Now let's compare this with the Spirit's operation today. The Apostle Paul never anywhere says that all the members of the body of Christ, the church today, are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's surely clear from the record that the Corinthians and the Galatians, for example, were not filled with the Holy Spirit, for Paul's letters to these churches contain much of rebuke and correction. And it is also evident that believers today are seldom, if ever, filled with the Spirit. The filling with the Spirit is now a goal, an attainment which the Apostle by inspiration sets before us. We're not all filled with the Spirit as a matter of fact. While the Spirit does indeed dwell within us by God's grace, we must daily appropriate His help and blessing by faith. Hence the Apostle constantly exhorts believers today and prays for them that they may be, and I'm going to give you four scriptures, Ephesians 3:19, filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 5:18, filled with the Spirit. Philippians 1:11, filled with the fruits of righteousness. Colossians 1:9, filled with the knowledge of His will. For these, the Apostle prays these things. But why are we not automatically filled with the Spirit as the believers were at Pentecost? I'm going to proceed to answer this question, and let us not fail to first recognize the fact that the believers under Peter at Pentecost were all filled with the Holy Spirit, while believers under Paul later on were not. Now, at Pentecost, the time had come, so far as prophecy was concerned, for the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Listen, Acts 2, verses 1 and 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, then, and not until then, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We must be careful, dear friends, to notice the immediate change that took place in the behavior of these believers now that the Holy Spirit had come to take possession of them. Not only did they speak with tongues and prophesy and work miracles, but they all began spontaneously to live for one another. Let me read it to you in Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And this is enlarged upon in chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Now I'm going to interrupt my quotation to remind you that just before this, we read that they had now gotten to be 5,000 men alone. Now, the multitude of these 5,000 that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And now listen, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Never before had the disciples of Christ even approached such a spirit of utter selflessness and love for one another. In spite of the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, and our Lord's repeated exhortations to sell their goods and distribute to the poor and live for one another, they, even the 12, had heretofore been fully as human and as selfish as those who had gone before them and as those who live today. One day James and John, you'll remember, came to ask a special favor of Christ, that they might occupy the most prominent places in the kingdom, sitting one at Christ's right hand and the other at his left. That's found in Mark 10:37. Modest fellows, weren't they? And the other 10 were really no different at heart. For we read, when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. We can almost hear them exclaiming to each other, "Who do James and John think they are?" Nor was this the first time the apostles had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. But now, suddenly, all this was changed. Now each one put self aside and placed others first. Think of it. And as Jeremiah had predicted, this came from their hearts. Mark well, it was a multitude of more than 5,000, says Acts 4:4, that we read that they were of one heart and of one soul, and they sold their lands and houses and brought the proceeds to the apostles for distribution among the needy. Imagine the freedom and joy and blessedness that must have prevailed among the disciples under these conditions. These were indeed the days of heaven on earth, all because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, God's children in this present dispensation of grace have never lived together as the believers at Pentecost did. Little groups have tried it and failed dismally. Imagine even suggesting having all things common among believers today and selling one's property and giving it all to those who need more. Well, indeed, it would be wrong if we did this today. For the Spirit's instruction for this present evil age is clearly stated in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul's letter to Timothy. If any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith, that is, the faith that Paul had been preaching, and is worse than an unbeliever. Pentecost was a blessed foretaste, beloved, of the kingdom reign of Christ, when peace and prosperity will prevail on earth and men will not need to lay up store for the future. But as the king and his kingdom were rejected and judgment seemed imminent, God graciously intervened, interrupted the prophetic program, and ushered in this dispensation of grace under which we now live. During this present dispensation, God is doing a thing never once mentioned in Old Testament prophecy. He's forming a body, a living body of believers composed of Jews and Gentiles reconciled to God by the cross. This body is called the body of Christ, since its members are eternally and inseparably united to Christ as their head by one divine baptism, separate and distinct, of course, from the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost. Grace and faith, beloved, are the characteristic features of the present dispensation. True, men have always been saved and blessed by grace through faith. But in ages gone by, this was not declared to be so. This was not God's message, his offer to the world. That is, God in grace always provided a way of approach to himself, but always by giving men something to do. Bring me a blood sacrifice, keep the law, be baptized with water, or whatever. True believers would, of course, then accept God's word in faith and approach him in his way. But now, through the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace, God has shown man's utter helplessness and has revealed that justification and the blessings that accompany it are provided by free grace and must be accepted by faith alone, apart from religion or works. Oh, read it. Romans 3:24-28, Romans 4:5, Ephesians 2:8-9. So many wonderful passages along this line. Today, then, we do not merely have grace in a dispensation, but the dispensation of grace. And as Romans 5:20-21 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that grace might reign. Grace is enthroned today. And we receive by simple faith what God has provided by matchless grace. This begins with salvation, of course. For by grace are ye saved through faith, says Ephesians 2:8. And in Romans 3:25, we declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness for the remission of sins, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus and what? Nothing. That believeth in Jesus, period. How different this is from the message that Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. Now, the Spirit also operates in the believer today by grace through faith. He doesn't take possession of us and cause us to do what is right. He doesn't control us in that way, but dwells within each believer, as he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, to provide needed guidance and strength to withstand temptation. And we may avail ourselves of this provision by faith. But let's begin at the beginning. Among the laws, the fixed rules referred to by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 and 8 is what he calls the law of the Spirit, that of life in Christ Jesus. We read about it in Romans 8:2. It's gloriously true that the simplest believer is accepted and justified in Christ. But this has to do with the record at the bar of justice, so to speak. In addition to this, the believer also has life. The moment he places his faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit enters to impart spiritual life. Beloved, this is a law, an unchangeable, inexorable law, the law of the Spirit, that he that hath the Son hath life. 1 John 5:12. It's always so. It is never otherwise. Furthermore, the Apostle says in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit, that is the law of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. No longer need we remain enslaved to sin, for the Holy Spirit within, who imparted life to begin with, will also impart strength and fuller life to overcome sin. When tried and unable even to pray as we ought, the Spirit helps our infirmities and makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, Romans 8:26. When weak and ill, we may be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. Regarding this inner strengthening, the Apostle says in Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal, your living bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Notice carefully, this is not a prediction about a future resurrection of the dead, but of a quickening, the life-giving of our mortal bodies. His argument is, if the Spirit could raise Christ from the dead, can't he give life and strength to your mortal body and help you to overcome sin? And this leads him to an important conclusion in the next verse. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, and not to the flesh. We're debtors to the Holy Spirit. We're debtors to the Spirit who indwells us, not to the flesh. With the Spirit so near to help us, There is no justification for complaining about our natural weakness or for excusing our sins by saying the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, or after all, I am human. The question in times of temptation is generally whether we truly desire to overcome, for deliverance is a gift of grace accepted by faith. It is not true that it's not possible for the believer to sin, as some have said, but it is blessedly true that in any given case, any given situation, it is possible for him not to sin. And if we truly desire to be delivered from sin in any time of temptation, the Spirit is there to help. If we claim by faith the Spirit's help in overcoming our sins, we enter into the enjoyment of the fullness of spiritual life and blessing. If we fail to do so, we wither and die as far as our Christian experience is concerned. We can never lose salvation, for this is everlasting life according to God's own word. But we can lose the joy and blessing of our Christian lives. This is confirmed by the fact that the same apostle who pleads, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in Ephesians 4:30, hastens to add, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So God does not, he cannot say of us that we are all filled with the Holy Spirit, but he does set before us a glorious objective, be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And as we seek by faith to realize this objective, rich, deep blessings are already ours, to say nothing of the rewards to come. What a challenge to faith. There was no particular victory, remember, for the Pentecostal believers to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit simply took possession of them on the day that he promised to do so. He did it according to his own sovereign will. But great spiritual victories are ours as we, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of our bodies in order that they may be the temples of God indeed. May God grant us many such victories as we take him at his word. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Oh, and if you haven't taken Christ as your Savior, this is all perhaps strange to you, but oh, it certainly applies to you. If you will trust Christ as your Savior, immediately the Holy Spirit will begin living within, and you'll find him all the help that you will believe him to be.